John chapter 18, you could say we have finished the section of John's gospel at the end of chapter 17. We have concluded that section of the inner sanctuary, the time of intimate communion between Christ and his disciples. And now we come to chapter 18, which records for us the beginning, really, of Christ's passion, his sufferings, begins with the account of his arrest. And so we read in John 18, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, the words of the prayer from the previous chapter, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 13, John chapter 18. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the words of verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? John is very careful in this chapter. Indeed, you could say he's very careful throughout this gospel to make sure that his readers know that everything that came to pass from the arrest of Jesus up to and including his crucifixion, this was all according to plan. So we read in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. This did not catch him by surprise. This had been ordained from before the foundation of the world. This idea that Jesus knew what would come upon him is made plain even back in chapter 13 in verse 1. And this verse is certainly one to think about, especially around the communion table. It says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Isn't that a tremendous verse to contemplate at any time, but especially around the Lord's table? He knew that his hour was come. He knew everything that came upon him, every word spoken, every deed performed, right down to the most minute detail, was all in accordance with a plan that had been forged before the world was ever created. John will remind us of this again when we come into chapter 19. So we read in that chapter in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Isn't it amazing how conscientious Jesus is that the scriptures be fulfilled? Even while bearing all the pain of being crucified, he sees to every detail. Even his parting words would be the fulfillment of Psalm 31 and verse 5, when he would at last say, Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit. Now, Peter and the other disciples knew none of this at that time, even though Christ had told them on numerous occasions. It was far too beyond them, and indeed, who among us would have done any differently than Peter when following Christ's explanation of what awaited him? Peter would say, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. No small wonder, then, that when Judas and his band showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, Peter responded by taking his sword and swinging it, and in the process cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest, a man by the name of Malchus. John is the only one who gives us the name of the high priest servant. I remember hearing many years ago a preacher describe the scene in which Peter would have been thinking, this is terrible. We're being attacked. We're being invaded. Somebody needs to do something. Won't anybody do anything? Well, I'll do something. So he takes a sword, but being a fisherman and not a swordsman, he very well may have swung aimlessly and quite accidentally cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. In a near panic-stricken state in which he thought, nobody's doing anything, so I'll do something. And he swings a sword, cuts off the high priest servant's ear. And in that setting, indeed at that precise moment, Christ spoke the words of our text that none of his disciples would have understood any more than they understood his earlier words about being taken and abused and crucified. So we find Christ giving what may have seemed like a very unusual command to Peter in verse 11, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What an appropriate text for us around the Lord's table this morning, as we're about to partake of the bread and the cup. What better exercise for our hearts and minds than to think on the cup that Christ would take of? And what I'd like to do this morning in preparation for remembering the broken body and shed blood of our Lord is to focus on three objects that are given to us in the text and to see them not only literally, but to see them also as emblems of truth that point beyond the narrative. The three objects are these: a sword, a cup, and a sheath. You see them all in the text. Look at it again, verse 11. Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Well, let's think first of all on the sword. And in the sword, what we find is the instrument for executing justice. In a symbolic way, in an emblematic way, the sword symbolizes the execution of justice. The Apostle Paul speaks of the sword in an emblematic sense when referring to the civil government. He writes in Romans 13 and verse 4, For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. And the kind of sword that Paul has in mind is the sword of execution, a sword that is assigned to the civil government. Another emblematic use of the sword can be found all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, This comes right on the heels of man falling into sin. And we read, in keeping with man's punishment, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In this case, you could say the flaming sword is seen in the capacity of a guardian, a guard, if you will, to keep man, now a sinner, from the tree of life. Arguably, this is how Peter would have viewed himself in the Garden of Gethsemane that evening when Judas and his band showed up to take Christ into custody. Here is Peter, the guardian of Christ, recognizing rightfully that Christ had done nothing that could have warranted his being arrested. Peter was certainly aware, as all the disciples were, of a growing animosity between Christ and the rulers of the synagogue, the temple. And now it's come to a head. And this isn't right. And Peter recognized it wasn't right. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing, Christ would testify to the high priest in verse 20. And indeed, his testimony is certainly consistent with the gospel accounts of his life and his ministry. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And he healed many of them. Indeed, the narrative in this 18th chapter of John makes me wonder about this high priest servant, Malchus. What did he think? What did he think after Christ touched his ear and healed him, which Luke tells us in his account in Luke 22? Did he continue as a part of that band? Did he become a believer as a result of Christ's gracious kindness? Well, we don't know. We're not told. But it is something that certainly makes me wonder. At any rate, Peter certainly saw himself as the minister of justice in that brief instant, because Christ did not deserve this kind of treatment. And yet Christ said to Peter that he should put up his sword. Part of the reason for that would be explained to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate later on, so we read in verse 26, Christ before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So Peter, put up your sword. Christ was on a mission, you see, a mission that went way above and beyond anything that pertained to this present evil world. He was on a mission to secure life, to secure eternal life to those that would believe in him. He was in the process of laying the groundwork for the establishment of a kingdom that would be a spiritual kingdom and not merely a national one. So he says to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath." These words of Christ are rather ironic, especially when you consider another sword that was about to be unleashed upon Christ, a sword much more terrible than the earthly sword that Peter wielded. Keep in mind what I said just a moment ago. The sword in the Bible is emblematic of God's justice being executed. And with that in mind, look with me in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel 21, and I want to read some verses from this chapter. And I want you to note the emphasis in this section, in these 12 verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And note the emphasis on the sword, and take note of what this sword indicates to us. We read in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 1, And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh, therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins and with bitterness. Sigh before their eyes. And it shall be when they say unto thee, Wherefore sighest thou? That thou shalt answer, For the tidings, because it cometh, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy. And say, Thus saith the Lord, say, A sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It condemneth the rod of my son as every tree. And he hath given it to be furbished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened, and it is furbished, to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people, it shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite, therefore, upon thy thigh. Oh, the sword of God's justice is terrible when God wields it. And in this instance, in the book of Ezekiel, the nation of Babylon functions as God's sword, a sword wielded against Jerusalem. We have the account of the wielding of that sword in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. It's the account of Jerusalem being destroyed. It's the account of the temple being burned to the ground and the rebellious king being captured, having his eyes put out before he's taken to Babylon, or along with the rest that are taken into captivity. We have the account of Jeremiah touring the ruins of that city that has been leveled by the sword of God's justice in the book of Lamentations. And this is not a sword that is restricted to Jerusalem. Oh no, the nations are prophesied against, and the time of their visitation with God's sword of justice is foretold. This is a sword, arguably, that is suspended above every Christ rejecter. If you're in the meeting today, outside of Christ, there is a sword suspended over your soul. A sword of justice, a sword that executes justice for a God who demands justice. So the sword is emblematic of the execution of God's justice upon every child of Adam. And so now, with this emblematic sword of God's justice in view, listen now to the words of Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 7. This prophetic statement shows us why Christ told Peter to put up his sword. Peter must put up his sword in order that a much more terrible sword might be unsheathed. So we read in Zechariah 13 and verse 7, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Well, the reference is too plain to miss, isn't it? That's a prophecy that concerns Christ. Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. Christ is my fellow, the fellow of his Father. smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, I like the comment that's given on this verse by Jameson Fawcett in Brown. The Lord, or the hand of Jehovah, was laid in wrath on the shepherd, that his hand might be turned in grace upon the little ones. That's the meaning of the verse. One of my favorite preachers and theologians and authors, Hugh Martin, in his book on the atonement of Christ, describes Christ himself during the time of his suffering on Calvary's cross as having his own sword drawn out, so to speak. And so we see him during what is sometimes called his passive obedience, very active nevertheless, not just enduring all that was brought against him by the combined forces of heaven's justice and hell's injustice, but we see him busily engaged in the activity of a priest. We see him, in a sense, with sword drawn, making intercession for those he represented. And we see him presenting himself to God as an atonement for our sins. Hugh Martin sees the activity of Christ on the cross as being even more glorious than his resurrection. Indeed, he sees the resurrection as a form of putting the sword back into its sheath, the work having been accomplished and justice being satisfied. So that's the first emblematic object of our text, the sword. Peter must put away his sword, that the sword of God's justice might be awakened upon Christ, so that Christ might become the atonement for our sins to satisfy divine justice. Let's think next and along the same lines to the next emblematic object in our text, which is the cup. The cup, an emblem of God's wrath. It was for a very specific reason that Christ told Peter to put up his sword. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now remember what I said in my introduction. Everything that Christ did was according to plan. So this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane was not merely the plan of Judas, the conspiracy, so to speak, to turn Christ over to his enemies. This was not, as the disciples took it to be, a sort of surprise attack upon Jesus. This was rather the beginning of Christ drinking the cup that his Father gave him to drink. He's in charge. He's in control of everything that's taking place. And doesn't that come out in an unusual way? When that mob first arrives and Jesus asks them, "Who are you seeking?" Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "I am he." And such is the supernatural impact of Christ's identification of himself as Jehovah that they fall over backward. I take that to be something supernatural, and I think the point behind it is to demonstrate who's really in charge. This is not something that has caught our Savior off guard. This was rather the beginning of Christ taking that cup, drinking the cup that his Father had given him to drink. Not a cup that his enemies were about to force him to drink, but the cup that his Father, in the covenant of redemption, had given him to drink. John does not give us the account, as the other gospel writers do, of the spiritual battle Christ fought with regard to that cup. Luke gives us what might be taken as the most vivid account of that battle. So we read in Luke 22 and verse 42, this is Christ in prayer, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Oh, what intense spiritual battle our Savior is engaged in with regard to this cup that His Father would have Him drink. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Because Christ had an awareness of how awful that cup would be. Years ago, I preached on that text. And in that sermon, I cited a quote by Jonathan Edwards. Let me read to you that quote again. It serves to show us that the way of the cross was hard for our Savior. This is Jonathan Edwards now. He's speaking with regard to this cup. Thus, this was not the first time that Christ had this bitter cup in His view. On the contrary, He seems always to have had it in view. But it seems that at this time, God gave Him an extraordinary view of it, a sense of that wrath that was to be poured out upon Him, and of those amazing sufferings that He was to undergo, was strongly impressed on His mind by the immediate power of God, so that He had far more fully and lively apprehensions of the bitterness of the cup which He was to drink than He ever had before. And these apprehensions were so terrible that His feeble human nature shrunk at the sight and was ready to sink. Indeed, I might add that such was the appalling nature of the sight that it would lead to Christ sweating great drops of blood. We're not unfamiliar with such a phenomenon. In fact, doctors identify that kind of phenomenon and usually make a connection between that and stress. So here is Christ wrestling over the issue of that cup. A little later in that same sermon, Jonathan Edwards gives an explanation as to the design of God in subjecting His only begotten Son to the agony of Gethsemane. Listen again to the words of Jonathan Edwards. Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that He should plunge Himself into it blindfold, as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, that He might not do so, God first brought Him and set Him at the mouth of the furnace, that He might look in and stand and view its fierce and racing flames, and might see where He was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners, as knowing what it was. This view Christ had in His agony. Then God brought the cup that He was to drink and set it down before Him, that He might have a full view of it and see what it was before He took it and drank it. Oh, if you've ever had to take medicine that you knew would be better, bitter tasting, then you probably took that medicine this way, or this is the way you would not have taken it. You would not take bitter-tasting medicine and hold up the bottle to the light and stare at it for a while, and then slowly measure a teaspoon of it into a measuring cup and hold up that measuring cup and dwell for a while on how awful that medicine's going to taste. No, what you usually do, this is what I do, I'm sure many of you would do the same, you try to do everything in one quick motion before your mind can dwell on it. You take it so quickly, you just want to pour it and swallow it and get it down so you can get through the bitterness of the taste as quickly and as painlessly as you can. That's the very thing Christ was not allowed to do. He must, as a part of the process of atoning for sins, contemplate that cup. He must know full well what He's about to embark on and what He must bear. I think Jonathan Edwards' view of that cup is spot on. It certainly aligns itself with those scriptures that speak of such a cup. So we read in Jeremiah 25 and verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." And then Isaiah 51 and verse 17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of that cup of trembling and wrung them out. And then in Revelation chapter 16 in verse 19, we read, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give under her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. When you keep in mind then this emblematic use of this cup of God's fury, and you also keep in mind the intense battle Christ himself had to fight regarding this cup, then it makes the words of our text all the more glorious when you read of Christ's willingness to drink that cup. He fought the battle and he gained the victory. And so he says to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And the implication is, yes, he will drink that cup. That cup that he struggled over. That cup that he contemplated to the point where it brought great drops of blood, sweaty blood dropping to the ground. He's fought the battle. He's gained the victory. He's determined he will go through with it. He will drink the cup that his Father gave him. You know, you ought to read a text like that and shout hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for being willing to take that cup. For being willing to drink the cup that your Father gave you. And because Christ went forward and drank the cup that his Father gave him to drink, you and I this morning don't have to drink that cup ourselves. There's a sense, you know, in which that cup was ours to drink. We're the worthy recipients of God's fury and wrath. By our sins, we have earned the fierceness of his wrath. But because Christ drank that cup, you and I are able to follow the practice of the psalmist when it comes to drinking another cup. So we read in Psalm 116 and verse 13, and this is why we sang that psalm this morning. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's what we're going to do this morning around this table. I will take the cup of salvation. Because Christ took his Father's cup and drank it, you and I this morning can take the cup of salvation and drink it. So we've covered two of the three emblematic objects in our text. The sword, the emblem of God's justice. The cup, the emblem of the fierceness of God's wrath. Let's think for a moment, finally, on the sheath, the emblem of God's peace, or the emblem, you could say, of a finished work, an accomplishment. And again, Christ's words to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, when a sword is put into its sheath, that's an indication that the work of that sword is over. It's finished. We see an illustration of this in the Old Testament scene. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is toward the end of David's time in this world. His pride has gotten the best of him, so he's commanded Joab to number the people of Israel. This leads to a severe chastisement of David and arguably a time of judgment on the nation as the destroying angel of the Lord is sent forth to destroy Jerusalem. And then a heart-stirring scene that in many ways points to the ministry of Christ's intercession. We find David saying in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 17, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed, but as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. You know, that's a tremendous text to think of in terms of Christ's intercession. He prays much the same thing. Lord, let your sword be on me. Lord, let your wrath be on me. Let my people go free. Well, David is then instructed to set up an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And once the burnt offerings and the peace offerings are made on that altar, we read in verse 27 in 1 Chronicles 21, and the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. The work is over. The work of judgment is done. And the thing to note from that narrative in 1 Chronicles 21 is that it follows the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. That's what enables the sword to be put into its sheath. God could do the same thing in a sense when Christ offered himself on our behalf. Once the announcement was made by Christ, it is finished. You could say that now divine justice is satisfied and the sword of the Lord could be put into the sheath. The work is done. And because justice has been satisfied by the shedding of Christ's blood, that sword, as an execution sword of God's justice, need never be taken out of its sheath again where the followers of Christ are concerned. These are the great things to contemplate then around the Lord's table this morning. The sword of God's justice that has been sheathed because Christ was willing to drink the cup that his Father gave him to drink, the cup of the fierceness of his wrath. And because that sword has been sheathed and that cup was drank by Christ, we are able to know the joy of salvation and the peace of God that passes understanding. Oh, may the Lord help us then and bless us as we think on these things around the table of the Lord this morning. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for Christ's willingness to drink the cup that his Father gave him. We rejoice to know that this cup was indeed ordained of his Father. In the covenant of redemption, Christ had agreed to drink of that cup. And yet, Lord, how awful was that cup. It surely shows us that the way of the cross was hard. This was not an easy path for Christ to tread. But we thank thee that he did tread this path and that it has led to our salvation. We thank thee that the sword of God's justice has been sheathed because that sword was awakened and executed upon Christ in our place. So, Lord, draw near to us now. Bless us as we contemplate the sufferings of our Redeemer. And may thy love indeed be shed abroad in our hearts as we contemplate all that Christ did for unworthy sinners such as us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.